According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are still in Philemon. We are wrapping up the salutation today. Grace to you and peace. And we may even cross over into the next section, which is the thanksgiving and prayer section in verses 4 through 7. So we'll see where we are at the end of the hour, and we'll see if this MP3 may actually get to be tagged twice, once for the salutation tag and once for the thanksgiving and prayer tag. Anyway, that's just a website issue. We'll figure that out when class is over. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first three verses of the book, we have yet to find a verb. There's been no verbs anywhere in the Greek of these three verses. We have a lot of verbs that are implied or understood or little italic English words that are thrown in there. In any event, grace and peace to you from the Father and from the Son. That's our blessing in Christ. Before we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, thankful for the grace and peace that is ours from you and from your Son, calling upon your faithfulness now as we study to show ourselves approved, asking that you would open our eyes to this grace and peace, that we would know it for what it is, that we would thrive in the grace and peace you've called us to. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so as we're looking at grace and peace, I want to stress this again because I think it's interesting, and I don't know that I've ever come across this anywhere. I don't know where I stole this from. I've yet to find a commentary that's made the big deal of it that I'm making for the last week or two. But the idea of grace and peace is a combination of a Gentile greeting and a Jewish greeting. The Gentiles would greet each other with charis. They would greet each other with kyrene. It would be their standard greeting of hello. The Hebrew standard greeting, of course, is shalom. And so if you have a Greek way of greeting and a Hebrew way of greeting, you can combine those with grace to you and peace. And I believe that's exactly what Paul has done when the Apostle Paul coined this benediction. This was his invention, and we don't find it anywhere else prior to Paul in known Greek literature, but we find that other apostles adapted it from Paul. Peter did and John did, and we find, of course, Christian writings in the centuries that follow make great use out of grace to you and peace. We still have ministries to this day. John MacArthur uses grace to you as his benediction in his newsletters and whatnot. So grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's standard greeting. It's a fundamental reality for the body of Christ. This is what I was just saying a moment ago. The standard typical greeting that you would find in written correspondence or you would find in just verbal conversational greetings, such as, you know, when you enter a home, if your peace returns to you. If your peace returns to you, that means you spoke shalom when you entered. And if, in fact, the believer in that home has the capacity to appreciate the shalom of Yahweh, then you may find hospitality there. And Jesus addressed that in Luke chapter 10. But the Greek address is kyrene from James 1:1, and the Hebrew shalom or the Aramaic shalom that even to this day, the Arabs, the Muslims will greet each other with salam, salam alaikum, and they use the salam greeting as a peace application. And so what we have here is then a blend. He's bringing Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Of course, he is the apostle of mystery doctrine. He is the apostle to whom God revealed that Jew and Gentile are no longer Jew or Gentile, that when you are a believer in this dispensation, you are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. You are neither Jew nor Gentile. You are now a heavenly citizen. You are a new creation. So whatever you used to be before you got saved, I think most of us were Gentiles. Maybe some of us were Jewish. In fact, the Bolanders might be Jewish. Jewish for all we know, but be that as it may, whatever we used to be, as soon as you're saved, you're now royal family of God. You're now a heavenly people. You are neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new creation in Christ. And we certainly can appreciate that. Grace and peace are the common opening benedictions, whereas grace sits by itself typically in most common closing benedictions. And so when you look at that list there and you see that all of the Pauline epistles are included, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, yep, we haven't left anything out. Paul likes this expression, okay? Starts every epistle with it. Likewise, the closing epistles with grace, and you have them listed there. Not Ephesians, interestingly enough. I'm not sure why that got left out. All right, so when we talk about grace, the Greek noun is charis, and this is on my top 30, all right? I have a top 30 list. It's kind of stretched to a top 100 list, but I have a top 30 list of Greek words. I have a top 30 list of Hebrew words, and I don't care if you never want to learn Greek at all for the rest of your life, or if you never want to learn Hebrew at all for the rest of your life. I think that every church-age believer, I don't care if you're a pastor or not, there's this list of 30, and charis ought to be on it, all right? I think same thing with the Hebrew vocabulary. There's a basic minimum vocabulary list that every church-age saint ought to be familiar with and understand the distinctions. Understand, like, agape love is not phileo love, all right? There's two more on my list of 30. We ought to understand just a basic framework of vocabulary so that we can appreciate the applications that are drawn. And then, if we get everybody to memorize these vocabulary words, then we might start spotting some folks with some linguistic aptitudes and might be able to start training more pastors these days and see what happens with that. But the grace of God is what saves us, sustains us, and ultimately brings us into His glory. Phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3, as we recognize, the different tenses of salvation, the sense that when we're saved, when we pass from death into life and we receive eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that is a grace application, but that's not the end of grace for us. That's the introduction. That's the first, not really the first, because there's common grace that gets us to the cross, but you know, the grace that gets us saved is not the end of God's grace. There's the grace that we live in ever after. There's the grace that we live in day by day. When we're working, when we're growing, when we're serving, when all that we do is, again, by grace through faith. The key is, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. That is so powerful. As you receive Christ Jesus. Well, how'd you do that? By grace through faith. So walk in Him. How are you going to do that? By grace through faith. If you're walking in any way other than by grace through faith, then you're not walking in a manner consistent with the calling with which you have been called. And so this is what we're, of course, called to do. And so the grace of God saves us. The grace of God sustains us. We're standing in a sphere of grace. We're functioning in a sphere of grace. And that's what sustains us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I do what I do. And that's not a license for laziness. Because as 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, if you are properly grace-motivated and properly oriented to the grace of God, that doesn't turn you into a slug. That turns you into a maniac, right? That turns you into a fanatic, into a true Christian warrior that is emblazoned by grace. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So it motivates diligence, it motivates eagerness, and believers will redouble their efforts and redouble and just work harder and harder because they're so focused on grace. Grace just is so overwhelming that we don't deserve any of this. Makes me want to work even harder in the ministry. And so that's the application there. Ultimately, our promotion to glory is going to be a grace event. And Jim DeLuca is in heaven today because of the grace of God. And it's the grace that saves us, sustains us, and brings us into His glory. Grace rejects works or merit. I know we've hit this slide a couple times already, and I'll hit it 10 more times probably by the time we're done. Grace rejects works or merit. Pound that point home. And if you can't beat it through, I mean, I got to beat it through my thick skull. So, I mean, we all do. This is what it comes down to, works and merit. If I'm wrapped up in works and merit, then I've departed from the realms of grace. And I got to mentally, I've got to get back. Attitudinally, I've got to get back into the thoughts and impulses of the heart. It's got to be grace. Romans 4:4, Romans 11:6. You can pervert it to where it's not even grace anymore. Because if you're going to emphasize the works and what you think you've earned or deserved, then you've fallen from grace. You've departed from grace. All right? Are we clear on this? You haven't lost your salvation. When the Bible says you've fallen from grace, don't get all Arminian and terrified that you've lost your salvation. That's not what the Bible's talking about. But believers can fall from grace experientially. They're still going to go to heaven when they die. But in the meantime, they better repent. They better get their grace attitude back. They better confess the legalism and get back on track as far as what it means to be in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. So grace rejects works or merit. And to me, I don't know how much plainer it could get than Romans 4:4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as charis, as favor or grace, but what is due? What is due? So when you think about what's due, what's obligated, what's binding, what's demanded, that's your due. Your salary is due. There's an obligation. There's a binding, contractual binding obligation on your employer that you've put in the labor and your wages are now due. You have a legal hold on him, a moral hold on him, a just hold on him, because under that contract agreement, you put in the labor. Your wages are then due. That's an obligation. And if we ever start to think that God is in our debt, if we ever start to think that he owes us anything, that while I've done so much for him, he now owes me, okay? And we're usually not arrogant enough to blatantly say it in those terms, but I think a lot of times in our attitudes, we have kind of a backdrop of a sense that I've earned something. Stop that. I haven't earned anything. And even if I've laid up treasure in heaven, I didn't earn that either. That's the grace of God. Okay? And so we want to be clear. Grace rejects works or merit. Grace is the operating system for the body of Christ, signifying a great freedom from the law. And grace has always been grace. In the Old Testament, grace was grace. In the New Testament, grace was grace. The difference is that you and I today in the New Testament, for the body of Christ, for our stewardship, for our dispensation, not so for the Old Testament, okay? We get to have grace for our operating system. We're not under law. We're under grace. Now, grace is grace, and Old Testament believers knew about it. David wrote about it. The psalmist would talk about it. They understood grace, but they were not given grace as an operating system for their Christian walk, for their regenerate walk, okay? Some people don't like me calling it a Christian walk in the Old Testament, but that's whatever, all right? So their Jewish walk was under law, okay? Their born-again, regenerate walk. They were saved. They had eternal life. They had a walk that was expected of them as believers, but the walk that was expected of them as believers was under law. Law was the operating system that God gave them. And for that time, it had a purpose. For that time, it was a tutor. It was to lead to Christ. It was anticipation of the coming Messiah. Now that he's come, now that he's fulfilled the law, now that he's had the victory on the cross, none of us have any business trying to go back under any kind of law related to that. So grace is the operating system for the body of Christ, signifying a great freedom from law. And again, these are marvelous passages that we've had before. We've taught Romans in the past. We've taught Galatians in the past. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. This is our operating system, and it's one of freedom. As Christ said, I have come that they may have life, that they may have it abundantly. Israel under law, that was not an abundant life. That was a life of constant condemnation and no one measuring up to the law. But ours is an abundant life because it's a life of grace, that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in Christ. What a joy for us. It's a great freedom from the law. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I hope we all appreciate the logic of this verse. We all need to be using it again and again for a variety of different applications. But the idea that Christ died needlessly, the idea that the plan of God the Father that put Jesus Christ on the cross is useless, is ridiculous, is a waste of time, or just that very thought is just abhorrent. It's unthinkable in our view, position as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. But how many people are doing this? Legalists do it all the time. You want to nullify grace and go back to law? You're actually not only are you nullifying grace as a concept, you're nullifying the cross itself. I mean, you want to pervert grace, then take the cross out of your reality. How about that? The point is, the cross is central. If you remove the significance of the cross, why are we even here? What's our point? Christ died needlessly. Same thing, too, with these liars and their multicultural cult, you know, the multicultis, the multicultural world philosophy that's reached religion status at this point. The lie that says there's multiple ways to get there is evil. There's one way to get there. There can't even be two or more. There can't even be two. Because even if there was only two, the cross is unnecessary. Even if there's only two, then the Father could have kept His Son in glory, could have spared the anguish of the cross, and could have just told fallen man, okay, you've got another option, go do that. As long if there's even a second option, then the cross is unnecessary. And of course, the multicultis in their lies say that there's hundreds, there's thousands, there's an infinite number. It's just, you know, literally there's billions because it's whatever a human being wants to do. And there's billions of human beings that can convince themselves that they're good enough for whatever. Okay? So nullifying grace equals nullifying the cross equals an abhorrent concept in my mind. It's just unthinkable for any biblically oriented, born-again church-age saint. Why would we do such a thing? No wonder he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" The crucifixion and grace, they're inseparable, and they should be very motivational for us. All right, so that's grace. Let's talk about peace. Move on to some peace today. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. This world cries for peace. Nations cry for peace. Humans cry for peace. Marriages cry for peace. Families cry for peace. Workplaces cry for peace. Have I left out anything? Local churches cry for peace. I mean, you put multiple humans together in some kind of an institution, and you don't have peace. Okay? You have chaos. You have multiple human beings with volition deciding to do what they want to do. And so how do you end up with peace? Now, the world has a form of it. They can craft a facsimile. They can craft a satanically devised thing that they call peace. All right? Or we can accept what God provides because God is the God of peace. He's the Father of comfort. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of peace. And this is our bequest. There is peace in the Old Testament. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, Old Testament saints understood peace, but Old Testament saints had required peace offerings that had to constantly be given again and again and again and again. We have a once and for all sacrifice. Jesus Christ is our peace. We have a standing in peace. Again, the church age relationship to Irene is far greater than any Jewish relationship to Shalom. Okay? And so the distinction between Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, and Irene, the Greek word for peace, or shall I say, the Old Testament theological provision of peace for Old Testament saints was just a shadow. An anticipation of what we have today in Christ. And hopefully we're going to make this clear. The girl's name, Irene, if you know anybody named Irene, it comes from this. It is used 91 times in the New Testament. The Strong's number is 1515. And I've got three things I want to kind of drive home related to peace, like I did the three things I wanted to drive home about grace. First of all, the finished work of Christ gives us peace with God and gives us peace with one another. This is the basis for any peace that I have with God is because of the cross. And any peace that I have with anybody in this room, anybody in the body of Christ, any other believer on the planet, I have peace with them, not because we're both following the same religion of nice. I have peace with them because I have peace with God and He has peace with God. This is the nature. It's also the nature of fellowship, by the way. But the finished work of Christ gives us peace with God and peace with one another. It's the only basis. And if we try to insert other things for our mutual peace, they're artificial. They're worldly. They're the elementary things of the world that have the appearance of wisdom, but are actually just the world's operation. We want nothing to do with that. But it's this peace in which we stand. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an absolute positional truth reality. Whether we realize it or not is another question. But it is an absolute positional truth reality. We have peace with God. We have been justified by faith. That is a past completed action. It has present ongoing eternal results. It will never end. I don't have to work for it. I can't deserve it. I can't lose it. There's no way that I can throw it away. And what can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. God, not God Himself, not me. I certainly can't. I'm a created thing. All right? So having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, now our positional truth becomes an experiential reality, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. What a great definition. I love the way Romans 5 starts like this, because we had a lot of heavy theology getting us through chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And the whole reality, our positional truth doctrine of justification by grace through faith, grace alone and faith alone. I mean, this is who we are as born-again believers. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, Colossians 1:20. It was through the cross that if anything has been reconciled to the Father, it was the cross that did it. That includes us and our salvation. It also includes the angels in a way that we don't totally understand, but they are included in the doctrine of reconciliation. Not the doctrine of redemption, but the doctrine of reconciliation. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's the invisible realm, rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. That's verse 16, defining in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That's the angelic realm. And so the reference to the angelic realm in verse 16, the reference to the angelic realm in verse 20 is undeniable, even if it remains a bit inexplicable. To what extent are the angels reconciled? Okay? And it's very useful for us to identify even the elect angels still require a reconciliation, in a sense, by virtue of the aftermath of the angelic conflict. What happened when a third of the angels fell? What happened when the warfare ensued? What happened? Warfare still is going on to this day. What need of reconciliation is there for Michael and Gabriel and all the other elect angels that never fell? Okay? Nevertheless, there is a reconciliation mentioned here in verse 20. And it's made possible by the blood of the cross. And it is specifically a peace application. So if you ever have somebody, and I get it. Theological terms sometimes make your head spin. All right? And I get it that there's a desire to maybe boil it down and make it simple. Okay? But with redemption and with reconciliation, don't conflate those terms, all right? Because yes, they both happened because of the cross, and yes, they both happened to me on a Saturday morning in 1973, but whenever that moment of your salvation is, you were both redeemed and you were reconciled, both. Don't conflate them. They're different things. The angels were not redeemed, but they were reconciled, okay? And that's all I'll say on that for this morning. But we have peace with God. We also have peace with one another. And we're commanded to pursue this. We're commanded not to tear one another down, but we are to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So then we pursue, or let us pursue, or this is what we're doing, or this is what we must be doing. Okay? And so do we take this as an indicative? Do we take this as an imperative? Is this what we do all the time anyway because it's expected of us as believers? Or is this what we're commanded to do? Or both? But we're not going to be destroying him for whom Christ died. All right? In the application, it's like the newsletter that came out this morning, in the application of our faith convictions, live out your faith conviction and have a nice life. All right? Be happy. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in what he approves. God bless you. All right? But in living out your faith convictions, don't you dare put a stumbling block out there and destroy a brother or a sister. And condemning them if their faith convictions are different from your faith convictions, God pronounces woe. All right? If because of food or whatever issue your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food or whatever him for whom Christ died. You're not walking in love. Christ loved him and died for him and saved him. Why are you tearing him down? Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. As I said before, the faith that you have as your own conviction. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in what he approves. So, hey, don't worry, be happy, have a nice life. All that stuff is great until you use that to tear down a brother. And then it's spoken of as evil, and it is evil. You're out of the will of God. You're carnal. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, or whatever bios life non-issue that you turned into an issue. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking or whatever, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, the righteousness is imputed to our account the moment we're saved, and the joy and peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So let's just stay in fellowship and let God work through us. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. We have an approved walk. We have an approved life. We have approved study. We have approved, we're workmen needing not to be ashamed. We're approved workmen. All of these approvals. So then, pursue the things which make for peace and the edification of one another. This is not, see, this is the sadness of it. This is such a doctrinal reality. And to me, it's just, I grieve over the moralistic therapeutic deism that has swept over churchianity, whereby it's just an exercise in being nice. It's an exercise in being nice, and you know, the nicer you are, the more rewards waiting for you at the judgment seat of Christ, and just try to out-nice people. And that's a form of godliness while denying its power. Okay? Moralistic therapeutic deism is not biblical Christianity. And it's not just be nice. Sometimes, when you're speaking the truth in love, you're not very nice. But you're speaking the truth in love. And you're edifying. Seeking the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. That might mean you have to call it out. You got to call sin, sin. You got to chew folks out. You got to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And the person receiving it is not going to feel like you're very nice at the moment. Great. That's what we're called to do. And that's pursuing peace. Pursuing peace. Because you're not caving to whatever sin they want you to cater to. You're seeking the edification, and the peace is when we're in a right relationship with God. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's the umpire in our soul. It's what's ruling, the peace of Christ, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be faithful. The peace of God is what we were called to in one body. Israel never had this. Israel wasn't a body. They were an earthly people consisting of 12 tribes. They were a republic, if not a republic, but they were a confederation, a federation of tribes is what they were. And collectively, those 12 tribes plus the priestly tribe became a nation. But they were not one body, and they were not called to peace the way we're called to peace in Christ. You were called in one body. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. All right. Second point on peace. God's peace powerfully sustains us in every circumstance and detail of life. God's peace powerfully sustains us in every circumstance and detail of life. This is what makes my job as a pastor so easy. Because I don't have a magic wand, and I can't just show up and make everybody feel better about the test they're going through. But I can pray with you, and the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding is going to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Okay? I can point you to the Scriptures so that you're occupied with Christ. And let the Word of God do its work. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In me. Okay, so that's in Christ. We can view that, possibly we could view that as a positional truth reality, or we can view that as a experiential realization. Context will tell us, and the clue is, you may have peace. Oh, okay. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. It's subjunctive mood. It's potential. It's not automatic. It's not positional truth. It's not something that I automatically have just by being saved. But it's something I will have potentially if I'm listening to the words of Christ, as he says, these things I've spoken to you. So I've got to be occupied with Christ. I've got to be living in his word. I've got to be making application of Bible doctrine. So that in me you may have peace. I tell you, if you're a believer and you're not living in the Word of God, how stable are you in this fallen world? Okay? But if you're a believer and you're abiding in the Word of God, so in other words, you're in Christ positionally and you're abiding in His Word experientially, man, look what He provides. No matter what else happens in this fallen world, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. He doesn't say, I've taken away all your problems. He says, I have overcome the world. Take courage. And so we have both. We have tribulation, but with that tribulation, we have the peace of Christ. So hooray for us, okay? Because we're in Christ. He's the overcomer, and we're overcomers in Him. And in the moment I lose sight of that, the moment I try to just go my own way or do my own thing or, I got to be me or I did it my way or whatever song you want to quote, stop it. Get back to being in Christ, being in His Word, abiding in truth. And then, don't expect that the tribulation is going to stop, but laugh at it, okay? He who sits in the heavens laughs and say, man, this world's lost its mind. I'm glad I'm in Christ. I'm glad I've got the eternal perspective of the Word of God. You know, I double-checked, and we still win when I look at the end of the book. And, new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that great? In me, you may have peace. So based upon the positional truth standing that we have, we can then and should pursue the experiential reality of peace, the realization of peace, as we abide in His Word. And that's the only way that we're going to be living out this peace. All right? And then we make this a prayer focus in Philippians 4:7. That's the follow-up to verse 6. You really shouldn't read verse 7 without verse 6. Some people try to claim verse 7 as an absolute promise, and they haven't been obeying verse 6. They're the most non-praying believers you could shake a stick at, and then they wonder why the peace of Christ doesn't, guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. Well, were you praying? What were you doing? And what kind of prayers were you offering? Because verse 7 is the consequence of verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. So there's a starter right there. How anxious have you been for the last week, month, year, decade? Okay, whatever. So first of all, stop being anxious. Faith rest it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication, not just prayer and supplication. We do tons of that. Gimme, 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 and Father help, and please, please, and this and that. With thanksgiving. I'm going to get into that next, because we got Thanksgiving and prayer coming up in verses 4 through 7 here of Philemon. So we got this Thanksgiving concept coming up. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That means we have the faith as we're praying, as we're offering it. We are giving it to the Father in prayer. It's like something tangible, right? Something in your pocket. You take out of your pocket and you give it to somebody else. Now they have it. Take these requests, give them to God, and then leave them there, okay? Don't snatch them back out of his hand and, you know, fondle it some more and worry about it some more and stick it back in your pocket. Give it to God and leave it with God. And then thank him for dealing with it. Be thankful that even though you don't see the answer yet, because you're a time creature and time is still flowing, but you know that God already has the answer lined up. It's ready to go. He's had that answer prepared from the foundation of the world. He's way ahead of you. So you thank him for the answer you haven't seen yet. Say, thank you, Father. This is yours. Thank you. And that's huge, especially if you have a little bit in the back of your mind that you kind of suspect maybe the answer is going to be different than what you were really begging for. Okay? Because you said the words, if it could be your will, but you didn't really mean it. You're asking for, you know, you're asking for what you're asking for, and you're telling the Father bluntly, healing is your number one request. Heaven, well, someday later, not now. And the Father says, no, heaven, right now. So we need to have thankfulness, because his answer is better than our answer. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. When you experience it, you can't put it into words. You can't put it into words because you can't fully comprehend it. You can't fully process it. You know you're experiencing it. You know that you have the perceptional awareness. Your spiritual eyes can see it. Your spiritual ears can hear it. Your spiritual body can feel it. Your spiritual mouth can taste it. Okay? Am I missing anything? Your spiritual nose can smell it. Your spiritual perceptions are aware that this peace is holding you tight. You know you're being enfolded by the arms of Jesus. You know that his comfort is there. You can't explain it. You can't put it into words very frequently because it surpasses comprehension. It is so multidimensional and infinite that our finite comprehension in this life is not yet fully suited to wrap our minds around it. I believe we will in glory. I believe our dimensional capacity is going to be so multiplied in glory. But presently, the peace of God surpasses comprehension, and yet it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think it's vital. Our hearts, the core of our being, have to be defended. Our minds have to be defended from the things that intrude upon our thoughts. When we just start, our thinking gets corrupt. We start thinking worldly things, the stoicheia elementary principles, and we start thinking those things instead of the peace of Christ. So we need to have them guarded, guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Notice he's called the Lord of Peace. May the Lord of Peace himself. God's got dozens of titles, hundreds of titles, in different verses, in different capacities, in different applications. But this one is so neat. It's called the Lord of Peace. Himself. Okay? That means he's not delegating it. That means he's personally active in this way. Continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Wow. Okay? Again, that's continually, not most of the time. That's not frequently or every now and then. It's continually. And again, every circumstance, not most circumstances or not, you know, the really biggies. You know, God expects you to handle the little stuff, but then when you got a big biggie, a big test coming up, well then, okay, in the biggies, that's when you go to prayer. In the biggies, that's when you know, you need this kind of peace. Wrong. Okay? Continually. Every circumstance. grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And so we have an individual personal application with this. We have a collective corporate local church application with this. For the Lord of peace continually to grant peace in every circumstance. What a provision. What a grace blessing. This was not given in the Old Testament. This, they had shalom. They had peace. They had a doctrine of peace that could develop from the law and from wisdom, from Proverbs, from Psalms. They had messages of peace they could anticipate. Most of their peace applications, though, were promises looking forward to a coming Prince of Peace. Okay? But the idea of a present peace with a corporate body here and now, that was not in their scriptures. That's in our scriptures. We can appreciate that. Thirdly, God's peace is contrary to this fallen world's empty, counterfeit form. God's peace is contrary to this world's empty, counterfeit form. They call it peace, like they call it love, and they call it marriage, and they call it, I mean, everything the world perverts. They poison the language by calling something that isn't something, calling it that, pretending that it is. And that's true for peace. It's true for so much in our day and age. You know, this is the night in which he's betrayed. This is the upper room discourse. Tempted to read the whole thing, but I won't. Okay. But the night in which he's betrayed, and after the foot washing, and after Passover, and after even the first communion, which Jesus let an unbeliever take it. I don't let unbelievers take communion if I know about it. But after communion, when Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly," and Judas leaves the room. Judas departs. He's going to go fetch soldiers. He's already collected the money. The money's in his pocket. He's going to go collect the soldiers to arrest Jesus. So he leaves the room, and the door closes, and Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And everything that follows from the last part of chapter 13 all the way through chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, this whole block in the Gospel of John, usually called the upper room discourse. I call it the upper room and walk to the garden discourse. Okay? Because they leave the room at the end of chapter 14. He says, "Get up, let us go from here." And so they leave the room and they go walking, and they walk to the garden. So that by the time Judas arrives with the soldiers, the room's empty. They're gone. And then he has to go from the upper room to the garden. And this is the night in which he's betrayed, and all this is going on. But he says at the end of chapter 14, he says, "Get up, let us go from here." And then he continues, "I am the true vine. I am the vine." And he just keeps on teaching even while they're walking. So, it's commonly called the upper room discourse. I call it the upper room and walk to the garden discourse. At which point then he dismisses eight of them and he takes three with him into the garden for prayer meeting. This is the context then, and this is the night in which he's betrayed. And then in this context, when he talks about the Helper coming and the Holy Spirit, let's see. "If anyone loves me," maybe you do, maybe you don't. He tells them on this night that they don't. Says, "If you had loved me, you would have rejoiced. But if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." There is a promise of this experiential realization that takes the positional reality and applies it in our walk. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. And these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." As he gives them this recap and he's giving them a preview, their heads are spinning. Everything in these chapters is all red letter except the black letter. Every once in a while, when you see black letters in this chapter, you're going to see a confused disciple asking a question. again and again and again. You just glance on the page, every black letter verse is a confused disciple saying, what? What do you mean? But he's giving them this truth that in 50 days on Pentecost, is when the Holy Spirit comes, all of this doctrine is going to then process and become the foundation for the church age. It's marvelous the way this gets revealed here and not spoiling the church age mystery. All right. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. So the content of their seminary curriculum is going to come back with the Holy Spirit empowerment once the church age begins. And what's the first item that's promised here? Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Sometimes I think this is, I mean, similar to the language of a will, a bequest, a last will and testament. Somebody's dying and they said, okay, I'm going to leave you my Spider-Man comic book collection. And that, wow, that's a great honor. I know you loved those. Or whatever, okay? You can have my Scrabble tiles, whatever it is. It's a bequest. A lot of times in the military, too, when you're changing duty stations and there's stuff you don't want to pack and take with you to the next duty station. So, you know, it's like a big flea market when somebody's PCSing and you just show up in the barracks wondering, you know, what's getting given out. You know, here, I give this to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Now, this becomes huge because we realize this is a fallen world. It's a fallen world that's following Satan's protocol. And one of the things this world loves to do is to give its version of peace. And to give its version of peace in the way that it operates, meaning strings attached and obligations and things that are due. Because if you want to play that game, you got to play it by those rules. Not as the world gives do I give to you. How does the world give? Well, what have you done for me lately? Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I mean, there's any number of things. The world, they operate based on, you know, me first. What do I get out of it? That's not how God gives peace. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Isn't that a beautiful combination? Because how many times do unbelievers and carnal believers accept the world's offer of peace, and even though they swallowed what they were told to swallow, and they've accepted what the world's offered them, they don't have any peace about it even now. They still have regrets. They're still looking back. They get, what else do I need? Let me add to this. But when God gives peace, what is it? It's perfect peace. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. What a provision. So do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And this is a tremendous provision. I love this. This is what keeps us from beating ourselves up with the hindsight what-if-ism. Looking back and thinking, oh, did I make a right decision? Oh, was that right? Oh, maybe I shouldn't have done that. And all the regrets and looking backwards instead of looking forwards. You don't have to worry about that if every decision you make in the present tense is by grace through faith. You're yoked to Jesus Christ. You're looking, you got your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. You make your faith conviction decision and then quit looking back at it. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So you made the choice and you move on. And you just thank the Lord. And you don't waste a scintilla. You don't waste a split second. You don't, because trust me, you can spend hours, days, weeks, months, years regretting, looking back, oh, I shouldn't have, you know, killing yourself with all the guilt of the should have, would have, and could have in your past. Okay? Just quit it. You're where you are now. You're looking forward. All right? And it's just it's a grace provision. Satan is the one that throws in these what-ifs and these guilts and this think back and this counterfeit form. So do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. So he teaches them the doctrine. He's making a promise. It's consistent with Old Testament scripture. It's coming from the mouth of the God-man himself. He is making a prophecy when he utters this, I go away, I will come to you. And you don't like it. You disagree with it. You think he's wrong. You're calling him a liar. Well, if he's a false prophet, then stone him. Okay? If he's lying, then he's not God. If he's lying, then he's a sinner. And he can't go to the cross as a sinner. But he said it. It's true. He means it. And if you love me, you would have rejoiced. You heard that I say to you, I go away, I will come to you. If you loved me, it's a second-class condition. It's not true. But if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. They heard the message. They did not rejoice. They did not rejoice, and Jesus said it's because they did not agapao him. I'm sure they phileoed him. I'm sure the cousins that were there had storgos. They had family love. There's rapport love. There's any number of kinds of love that they would have had with him. Even Judas. He loved the same chips and dip that Jesus loved because he dipped his hand in the bowl with Jesus. Okay? But none of them had agape love. Even the disciple whom Jesus loved wasn't rejoicing over this message. And he's the one that was chosen to write this, you know, 70 years later, or 50 years later, when he writes the Gospel of John. If you loved me, and you don't, you would have rejoiced, and you didn't, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Okay? And for John and Peter, it's going to happen standing in the empty tomb. And they're going to say, wow, this really happened. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. All right, so this is the key. And I've got kind of further beyond verse 27 there, but I want you to see this. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Okay? And what does the world give? What all does he say about the world here in this context? The ruler of this world is coming. Satan rules this place. He's been ruling it since Adam relinquished it. I believe that was a coup. When Adam fell into sin, the Adamic dominion over this world was subjugated to the usurper. And so he is the ruler of this world. He has nothing in me. And he's coming. He's coming. There's a parousia. There's an arrival. I think it's parousia. The ruler of this world is coming. No, it's not. It's Erechimai. In any event, the ruler of this world is coming. Well, where's he been this whole time? Understand, in the church age, Jesus gives us a clue that the permissive will of God with respect to Satan's activity is greater leniency than ever before. He's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That permission gets granted. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Satan has always been the ruler of this world, but he's about to become the god of this world, the god of this age. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father. And the reason why, when we're embracing in this peace, not as the world gives, when we are walking in the peace of Christ, that's a testimony. The world's going to know something. The cosmos is going to look and say, wow, the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So he says, get up, let us go from here. That's the end of chapter 14, and he continues on into chapter 15. So this is the peace of God. All right. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get our first glimpse at the next section. I have 8 minutes remaining. No, I have 6 minutes remaining. That clock is still 2 minutes fast. I mean, sorry, 2 minutes slow. The next section of Philemon is verses 4 through 7. So let's take a look at those, and then let's do that. All right. Let's look at verses 4 through 7, and then we'll start talking about Thanksgiving. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Paul says, I've been hearing about you. I've been hearing this. Paul was never in Colossae. Paul hadn't been there to see it personally. He doesn't have the firsthand knowledge, but he has what he has heard and what he trusts as accurate. And so this is what has then shaped his prayers. I hear of your love and of faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So the very item that he's thankful for, remember what he's thankful for. He's thankful for faith. He's thankful for love. I hear of your love and I hear of your faith. But now, not content with what is, not content with what Philemon has, and Paul's happy about it. Hey, glad you have it. All right. Not only is he thankful for that and rejoicing over that, but he has additional prayers related to that. Something moving forward, something beyond what Philemon has now. What he has now is love. What he has now is faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward the saints. We've got to spend some time with this. Because I understand having love towards God. I understand having love towards saints. I understand having faith in God. Do I have faith in the saints? Oh, wait, this isn't in, this is towards. Faith towards God, faith towards the saints. How does that work? This is directional faith, like a directional antenna or a directional transmitter or whatever. It's directional. It's not in, but it's towards. Okay? Faith towards God, faith towards the saints. And Philemon has it. Paul's thankful Philemon has it. All of these yous are singular yous. You, singular, Philemon, personally. But he goes on and says, and I pray, and really there's no verb there, but it's an extension of the I thank my God always, and it's an extension of the making mention of you. That, there's a purpose, there's an objective, there's an outcome for these Thanksgiving making mention prayers, that the fellowship of your faith, not the love, but the faith that has the koinonia, that has the fellowship, that is, becomes infectious, that becomes that has a high infection rate. See, we're learning these things these days about how contagious is something. You know, they score it based upon, you know, a number. And this is more contagious than that. And this is more contagious than that. And this is easy to get at the drop of a hat. This is almost impossible to get, depending on what you're doing. So there's different contagious factors. And Paul wants the Philemon's faith to spread like a whatever, okay? Like a virus. I wasn't going to say virus today. I was going to go the whole day without using the word virus. All right. Spread like a pandemic. But it's not a pandemic. It's a faithic. It's a faith thing that's going to spread. Okay? And I believe that we can spread all of this. There's some believers that are just faith hand grenades. Okay? Like faith suicide bombers, and their faith explodes, and man, we all get it. Same thing with joy and rejoicing. We got some joyful explosion people, okay? All right, I'm out of time. But this Thanksgiving and prayer, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective, working. It's going to produce things. It's going to have results. It's going to be laying up treasure in heaven, gold, silver, and precious stones. Not because you have it, but because you spread it. What you did with that faith in the lives of your brothers and sisters at Austin Bible Church. All right. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for this class. Teach us, Father, what we need so that we can make the application that's pleasing in your sight, that's honoring and glorifying to your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you. We praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.